Today we're going to be covering Revelation 11 to 13, chapters 11 to 13. I'll read chapter 11 and I'll read chapter 13, and I'll just mention 12, which you can read on your own whenever you choose to do so. For those of you who are live this morning, I'm going to put in the chat. For others, I'll make mention of it verbally, but this is the commentary that I'm going to be using this morning. It's my favorite commentary on Revelation. It is the individual who wrote it. Again, you can see it for those of you who are live on the chat. It is George Eldon Ladd, a commentary on the Revelation of John. It's widely available wherever you get books or ebooks, like Kindle, all those things on Amazon. I just find it again, it's one of my favorites. Revelation 11 to 13, let's dig in. It is helpful to refresh on the definitions and just acknowledge again and again and again that there are different interpretations of John's revelation. And these interpretations include just general differences in regards to the rapture, differences in regards to the conversion and God's end time plan for Israel, and the Antichrist, different perspectives on that. Yet each agrees that Jesus is coming again. God's desire from Genesis all the way to Revelation is to dwell with his people, for there to be no distance between us. And in Christ, death does not have the forever word because of the resurrection of Jesus. And the four main differences in interpreting the book of Revelation, and again, the differences are not minor. They're quite significant, would be dispensational premillennial. That would be the first one. And it really views Jesus's return and the rapture of his church at the end of the church age, but before the 1,000-year millennium. That's why the word millennia is in there. A viewpoint that after the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus will rule through the Jewish people for a literal 1,000 years, accompanied by two resurrections and at least three judgments. And so dispensational premillennial, its main focus would be before the tribulation, when the churches were raptured, all followers in Christ were raptured, and God's end time purpose for the land of Israel and the Jewish people is significant and prominent. This differs from historical premillennial, which would see things very similarly, but would not view the land or the Jewish people in the exact same way. This, of course, differs from post-millennial, which sometimes doesn't see the 1,000 years as a specific length of time, just as an example or a metaphoric length of time, but it does not view Christians or the body of Christ raptured before tribulation, but after. And then all millennials, I like to say, describe all millennials as they think that the other three just get it all wrong. And it's a viewpoint that the present age of Christ's rule in the church is the millennium, that we're already in it. It holds on to the resurrection and judgment, marking the end of history as we know it and the beginning of eternal life. At the second coming of Christ, all who are in Christ are resurrected. But the all millennial viewpoint does not view the church being raptured out. That's not the focal point. It actually focuses on God is going to do something new, like new heaven and new earth. And this one, by the way, the all millennial view in 2024 tends to be one of the more popular. So I'm not saying it's more right. They all have validity and points. It just tends to be in a lot of younger leaders having a little bit more prominence. For the sake of clarity, I'm going to be discussing these chapters from a premillennial dispensational perspective. Life Center has primarily had a dispensational premillennial perspective. And as I've mentioned, relying exclusively on the phraseology and the words from George Eldon Ladd's A Commentary on the Revelation of John. So that's just a bit of definition as we begin. So there is difference, and we're allowed to have difference of perspective within it. And sometimes when we discuss it, it's interesting to know which perspective you're coming from, because it will flavor what it is that you see. Okay, so let's start with the words of Jesus in chapter 1, covered brilliantly last week by each of the teachers. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. And remember, this is a revelation about Jesus. There are other characters that are going to be introduced today, but it's a revelation about Jesus. And Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And so we don't approach anything in Christ, including John's revelation, from fear. But chapters 11 to 13, they introduce a beast character or an antichrist character. They introduce a mark. And additionally, they cover these two witnesses, the seven trumpets, the woman and the dragon, which is chapter 12, a beast out of the sea and a beast out of the earth. An antichrist, if you will, and a false prophet. And so due to time constraints, we're going to examine chapters 11 and 13 together, while a word will be given on chapter 12. So let's together read Revelations chapter 11. It's 19 verses. Let's read it in its entirety. "Then I was given a measure like a rod or measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as they often desire.'" That's to verse 6, a quick little pause there. You can see John even alluding to Moses and Elijah in here as types. Not, this is not Moses and Elijah, but as types. Verse 7, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt," two cities in the Old Testament that oppose the children of Israel, "where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is, or who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. Revelation chapter 11. In the Old Testament, we see the outer courts, or the courts of the Gentiles, where all interested parties may gather. And this place, or this element of the temple, is always to be differentiated from the inner court or the Holy of Holies. And so the metaphor that we just read about measuring a city has really nothing to do with determining its dimensions. It is a symbol of setting aside. It's this way that John is describing that it's been set aside for preservation or for destruction. In Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we see a man measuring Jerusalem for divine protection. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 43, he has a vision of measuring Jerusalem to be the true city of God. Other books of the Bible, Kings, Isaiah, and even Lamentations, all show measuring of the city to mean, once again, preservation or destruction. In John's vision, there are symbols for both preservation and protection. The Greek word for the temple is naos, or N-A-O-S, which is used in the New Testament of the church. Yet here, the temple is not represented primarily as the dwelling place of God, but as the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Remember, I'm teaching this from a dispensational premillennial perspective. The outer courts, they experience no preservation, but the inner courts do. They're a protected place. And so for the sake of clarity, there is this faithful remnant of believing Israelites who are true worshipers of God. You know, in all different religions today, there's only one true God. And so one true way, which is through Christ to God. But every single religion, whether it's Judaism, Christianity, Islam, there are those that are culturally within it. And then there are those who are true followers of it. It's really the same of everything. And so this is just an element that you're also seeing unfold within the book of Revelations. This is similar to the heart that there are people who are followers of Christ. And as I just mentioned, there are also cultural Christians who may or not be saved. That's God's domain, not ours. But you can pray a prayer, you can do lots of things, but your affections are never changed. You're never transformed. You don't actually follow Jesus. And so, again, I'm not trying to sow insecurity into one's salvation. That is a seal given by the Holy Spirit. But it's just acknowledging what we read is also what we see today, that there are those who ardently follow, and there are those who just, this is just what I was grown up in, or there's culturally Christians. The two witnesses. The mission of the two witnesses, who some see as John having Moses and Elijah in mind, as Moses stood up to Pharaoh and Elijah to the prophets of Baal, one deliverance through water, the other through fire. He's not saying this is Moses and Elijah, but you can see where the archetypes are from, where John can see. And although the nation has been trodden down for 42 months, God doesn't abandon his people. It's one of the great mysteries. In this life, you're going to have trouble. Tribulation, it simply means there is persecution that you will experience that you cannot escape. Every one of us experiences small t tribulations. We go through circumstances and seasons. Things affect us that there's no escape. We can't change it. We have to go through it. Revelation is capital T, tribulation, but no one can escape. But God never abandons his people. God is going to send two witnesses to prophesy his word to an afflicted people. It's difficult to say if John meant two actual people or whether they are church representatives in this witness to Israel. But if we go with the latter, the preceding verses make better sense. Two olive trees, two lampstands. These are tied to Zechariah's vision of two anointed show stands by the Lord of the whole earth. And so whether actual people or church representatives to Israel, these two witnesses bear prophetic witness to the lordship of Messiah Jesus, and therefore Israel's sin in rejecting him. They will be protected until their mission is complete. In chapter 11, verse 7, we see a beast ascending from a bottomless pit, making war, conquering, and killing them. This is the first introduction of the beast or the Antichrist, which goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. Even in his Olivet discourse, Olivet just meaning the talk or the message that Jesus preached in an olive grove. So the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus foretold the coming of an eschatological or the world at the end figure to inflict God's people with the most fearful time of tribulation, persecution, or pressure that you can't escape. And so a key reading of Revelation is this, and this is really fascinating. A key reading of the book of Revelation is that eschatological events are foreshadowed in historical events. Why is that interesting? Well, because eschatological events are foreshadowed in historical events, you will often hear people musing and wondering, could this be it? Could this be it? Could this be it? Right? When John has his revelation, you know, you can try to picture, I'll just take a little sideline for a moment. It's apocryphal literature that's using metaphor that he's trying to describe what he's seeing, that if it's future oriented, it's beyond what he's seen. You know, it would be like trying to ask John to describe the internet. No concept for what you're talking about. So he sees things and he's trying to describe these things. But when we go through history, I would definitely imagine living through World War II. It would have been, this is it. This is precisely it. So eschatological events are foreshadowed in historical events. So you'll often hear that within generations again, could this be it? Could this be it? Could this be it? Just noting this. The Apostle Paul calls this beast figure the man of lawlessness, who defies every law of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 10, there's a distinction given about this beast that they will be satanically inspired, meaning their chief aim is to turn humanity from following Jesus so that they may eternally perish. This is important to note because we use the same word. We don't particularly enjoy for other people to use us. That is not a nice experience or a pleasant experience. Yet when God uses us, when God judges us, it's only for our good. And when God uses us, it infuses us with meaning and purpose. When others use us, it's usually improper. Just as when others judge us, it can be accurate, but it can also be woefully incomplete. Never can this be said about God. So when God uses us, it gives us profound purpose. But when Satan uses us, it leads us to eternal pain. And just a note of caution here is, while the spirit of the Antichrist is already here, the person of the Antichrist is different in how they are satanically inspired, meaning there are plenty of temptations of our flesh that lead us away from Christ, but their chief aim, it's all works of the enemy. So it's the works of the flesh, the works of darkness, and the work of Satan. They're all evident. But oftentimes, it's people who are unknowingly, like if they're chasing money and more money and more money, they can lead us astray to a life of greed rather than generosity. And the enemy uses all that. But a lot of people in the world today, it's not as though they're satanically inspired with the chief aim to lead you away from God. They don't know what they're doing. This cannot be said about the Antichrist. That was a lot of words to get to that simple point. He is satanically inspired. The beast is profoundly different from every other earthly temptation. All temptation pulls us away from Jesus, but some do, in a sense, as I was trying to articulate, unknowingly. The beast figure is entirely different. They know it, and it's their chief aim. The beast is of, let me be very clear, satanic origin and power, and derives his authority from a bottomless pit John sees, which is their authority is driven from a demonic realm. Sodom or Egypt, symbolically, they are symbolic of historic hostility to God and his people. And so following their mission, these two witnesses are killed. And John notes that for 3.5 days, their body lies in the street. What is that all about? It is simply, he is saying, for a body to lie in the street is a profound indignity. All right. This is what he is pointing at. But there will be a resurrection and an ascension of these two martyrs. And following their ascension, a great earthquake leads to some losing their lives, but a significant conversion of the Jewish people as a whole. Remember, I am sharing this from a dispensational premillennial perspective. And so that's chapter 11. And so just a word, we've seen now the introduction of a beast, these two witnesses, and then we see a catastrophic earthquake, and yet the resurrection of these two witnesses, and it is a sign to the Jewish people, and you see a massive revival within the Jewish community. And so just a word about chapter 12. It's the woman and the dragon. Some read chapter 12, which you can read on your own. Some read it exclusively that this is about Mary and Jesus. Okay, that it's almost like the Christmas story from a heavenly perspective. And that's one interpretation of it. And so just a quick word here. But it is just, if that's your interpretation, just have a little asterisk on it. Because it is unclear whether it's referring to the birth of the Messiah, or thus the woman is Mary, or whether in chapter 12, verse 2, this picture is altogether symbolic of a great struggle in heaven, which has consequences for earthly experience of Israel or of the church. And so when reading it, all I'm advising you to do is just to keep that in mind, that there's a couple of different perspectives there, that it could be Mary and Jesus, or it could be more her, the woman, as the Israel and the church, and all of the tribulation that's occurring. Once again, some different perspectives on chapter 12 that you can read. Now, chapter 13 that we're going to read, and we will finish with some comments on it. It's a first and a second beast. I want to remind you, though, this is the revelation of Jesus. These are not the main characters. Jesus is the main character. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Fear not. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority, satanically inspired. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. And everyone whose name has not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 9, by the way, where do you think John learned that? He learned that by following Jesus. Jesus says that again and again. If you have an ear, let him hear. If you have an ear, let him hear. All right? Incline your heart to it. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, With the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. If there's two things that you need now and into the future, it is endurance, it is perseverance, and it is faith. Why? Because in this life, you will have trouble. In this life, as a Christ follower, you live in contested space. It is not neutral. It is not benign. It is opposed by darkness. Not everything is looking for Satan behind every single chair. I'm not saying that. I am just saying we just understand the world in which we live. The second beast, and then some comments. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay. So the beast already appears. A few comments. The beast already appears in chapter 11, verse 7. It's one who just ascends from a bottomless pit to make war upon the two witnesses. And this is also dependent on Daniel chapter 7. The crucial question is what the seven heads are intended to represent. At first sight, the easiest solution is that the beast represents the historical Roman Empire of the first century, and the seven heads represent these seven successive emperors. Now, remember, I'm not saying that was. What I'm saying is a key reading of Revelation is that eschatological events are foreshadowed in historical events. Say it again. It's why you often hear people muse, could this be it? And so if you were an all millennial perspective, you would see this very differently than a dispensational premillennial perspective or even a postmillennial perspective. And so while the beast may well be represented in the Roman Empire, we have already noted that early Christian eschatology expected the appearance of an Antichrist at the end of the age, or the world at the end, which began after the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, 2,000 years ago. So just so we're clear there. And there are features about this beast and his colleague, the second beast, which were in no way consistent of Rome's rule. And so this is me advocating a little bit that I would see it differently from other perspectives, meaning that this is one to come, not a Roman emperor that we've already seen. The beast is the eschatological Antichrist, foreshadowed in certain aspects of Rome and other totalitarian states. But the Antichrist to come will be far worse. The beast that John sees is like the one in Daniel 7. The beast John sees is like Paul's man of lawlessness in 1 Thessalonians. Why was that hard to say? Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Again, here is the key to the character and purpose of the beast that John sees. It is not merely the exercise of political power. Its aim is to capture humanity's affections, loyalties, and divert them from the worship of the one true God. To turn from God and to submit to the beast is in reality to worship Satan. The time of the Antichrist is a struggle for the soul of humanity. The Antichrist spirit are already here. Two more minutes and I'll be done. For those of you who need to go to work, it is 6:30. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. I'll take two more minutes and then we'll dig in. So this Antichrist figure we see is allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. His mouth utters blasphemies against God. It makes war and it conquers the saints. It has temporary authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. However, our memory verse this month anchors us to the greater true authority and the greater true picture of every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue in terms of what God will do. And all who dwell on the earth worship it. A final word about the mark. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, we see a seal of God placed on the foreheads of the 144,000. Surely this is not a physical mark, it's just something that John can see. And so some think about the mark of the beast in very, very literal ways. And I am not here to discredit that by any means. It very well might be. But others also see the mark of the beast in verse 17, not as a physical mark, but as a counterfeit mark from God. And that the mind represents, the forehead represents the mind, and the hand represents the affections of everything that you do, that one can be so seared against God that there is no longer any openness to him, that they are marked with a life that now is opposed to God. So again, some see it physical and some see it more symbolically. Regardless of whether it is physical or symbolically, the heart is closed to God and it's opened up fully to the flesh, the unholy trinity, which is the flesh and the works of the enemy, including Satan itself. And so John expects the beast, aided by the false prophet, the Antichrist, aided by the false prophet, to achieve a totalitarian rule in which he has complete control over politics, religion, and economics, to compel the worship of all humanity, save the elect. Excuse me. 666. John now gives the name of the beast in symbolic form using a device known in the ancient world as a gematria. It's a numerological system by which Hebrew letters correspond to numbers. The most we can say is that if the number of the beast is a prophecy of your future situation, no one has solved the number's meaning, but its meaning will be plain when the time comes. Finally, John's call for the saints is endurance and faith is contained within this passage. So today we will end where we began with the words of Jesus. Fear not, I am the first and I am the last. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The beast and the Antichrist, the mark and numbers, they are in the story. But remember, this is the revelation of Jesus. They are not the key to the story. Jesus is. Keep your eyes on him, and you will not be led astray. Take your eyes off him, and you may find yourself in peril. Three questions. Question one, do you approach revelation from love or from fear? Question two, how do you treat your present, if I could use this word, how do you treat your present beast of sin? Don't worry so much, maybe, about the one to come, but what about the one right now? With kindness. Do you treat sin with kindness, or do you treat it with hostility? Wholehearted submission to God. We submit to God, then we resist the enemy. So how do you treat your current sin? Do you treat it with kindness, or do you treat it as rebellion against God with a wholehearted submission? And last, just I think for curiosity's sake, and don't pontificate too long, but do you think that the mark is literal or metaphoric, and why? And that would be an interesting question. So those are my three questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that there are different perspectives on John's revelation that are within your word. But Father, one thing that is abundantly clear, and that is who you are in the work of your Son and in the person of your Son. And so help us in the present, but also into the future, to keep our eyes on you. Lord, I thank you that whatever is in our past If we confess our sin, that you are faithful and you are just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, I pray that we would, as James says, that we would submit to you, that we would resist the enemy, the spirit of the Antichrist, the work of the flesh, that which seeks to oppose you, that we would resist it today by submitting to you wholeheartedly. And in doing so, Father, may we share your love and your gospel with all that we come in contact to today in the power of the Holy Spirit, using the spiritual gifts that you have given us, that when you use us, you fill us with purpose, unlike our spiritual enemy. In your name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapters 11 to 13.
One to the two, and two to the three, let the world see the Holy Trinity.